right. So we're to the final chapter of James. James chapter 5. So we're moving pretty quickly through these books in the New Testament. And we'll be, of course, going on to Peter next. But here in James chapter 5, more practical things. Remember, James, really, you have discovered that the whole book, it's kind of a short book, just five chapters, but very, very practical. And so we've received some real good practical things from the inspired pen of James. We just have to make application of it. And we've come down to almost ready to start the new section there at verse 13. We were looking at the idea in verses 7 through 12. Basically, the overall idea there is simply to be patient, and especially in sufferings. And so verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains." I'm thinking, as I read that, I'm thinking maybe that's where we left off. I don't think we covered that particular section. I think we covered just the first six verses there. Warning to the rich. So this section, as I just said, verses 7 through 12, basically has to do with having patience. And it's interesting, the word patient there's the common word that we often talk about for patience that deals with cheerful endurance. But it deals mostly with circumstances and things that we need to be patient with, whatever the devil throws at us in life. But the word patient here and throughout this particular section is a different word that has more to do with being patient with people. And so, you know, some of that runs together, but some of it is different. It's a little bit different, exercising patience, being patient with things and circumstances, and then being patient with people. Some people can be very patient and enduring when it comes down to the things of life, but little patience with people. And so we need to have patience with one another in Christ. And in this overall context, he's really dealing with suffering. So even those who are persecuting us, we need to learn patience. And what that would mean is we don't strike back and go after vengeance and that sort of thing. We just allow God to handle things. And so this really throughout this is an encouragement along those lines. He had just finished talking about those who were rich, who were oppressing them and persecuting them, doing terrible things with regard to that. And so now he begins to deal with patience. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." And we understand that, even those of us who aren't farmers, we know you don't just plant a seed and then it just pops up right away. You have to be patient. And you have to patiently, farmers are very patient, and they wait for the particular rains to come, the early rains, after the crop is planted, and it helps with that process. And then the later rains, that as the crop grows, it needs that. But the farmer has to be very patient. And so everybody, we understand that. Again, even if you're not a farmer, you would see how that would be the case. And so he's just making that application to us to be patient. And the Bible often uses that kind of language. You remember Paul in Galatians, the sixth chapter, and down at verse 10, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." I want to back up just a little bit. Verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life." And so he says, "And let us not grow weary of well-doing. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So what is he calling for there? What do you have to be? You have to be patient. You have to be patient. We're going to reap what we sow, but we have to be patient. And when it comes time to reap, it's not gonna happen right away. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. But that business of sowing and reaping, we all pretty much understand. A little harder to make application of it in real life, because we want things right away. When we're suffering, being persecuted, we want God to act right away. When we do good, or whether it's, you're talking about prayer and we're praying for something, we just want things right now. And so we need to learn to be patient and learn to wait on the Lord. And in this case, in James, it's kind of interesting that he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And he uses that language a couple of times here. In other words, he refers to the coming of the Lord. And it's a little bit difficult trying to figure out what he is referring to. People have come up with different things because he talks about the coming of the Lord being at hand. And so is it the case that these inspired writers didn't realize that the coming of the Lord was not at hand? That is, when you're talking about the final coming, the second coming of the Lord, when all things will come to an end. And the answer, of course, is no. They were inspired men. And those inspired writers know just as much as we do that nobody really knows when the Lord is going to come back. And so it's a little difficult in these passages to determine, well, what coming is he talking about? And many conclude in this, and I probably would concur, that he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In this case, remember, he's writing to Jews. Who have been scattered. And so that would make sense and would make more sense when you think about it being at hand. If this is the case, then the destruction of Jerusalem would probably, it depends on when you think James was written. It's one of the earliest books in the Bible, but it would be no more than 15 years and maybe closer to 10 years. And which, you know, could fall into that area of at hand. When you're talking, you get down to 2,000-3,000 years, and now it's a little difficult to fit that into that. Others think he's talking about Jesus coming in death when we die. I'm not sure how that would fit in, but there's been different explanations of it. But the one thing you just have to study that for yourself and see what you think about it. One thing we know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And we should know that inspired writers, they're not going to write something that is false. And so we know that the second coming then wasn't at hand. And so it's probably not referring to that. Unless there's a few commentaries that take the position that he's not really saying, I mean, he uses that language, but his main point really is for all of us to prepare for the second coming. And you still have a little problem with that little phrase at hand. But at the least, we can take that and realize, make application of that certainly is true. That all of us, with regard to being patient and enduring whatever is thrown at us, whether we're being persecuted or just the tribulation of life, the trials of life, we do need to think. You know, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back, so we want to be ready. It's the only way we can live our lives in a safe manner, is to always be prepared and waiting. We should all be waiting for the Lord to come back. Like, how many of you live your life in view of the second coming? Like, you're really waiting. You're looking forward to. And you make decisions based upon that. You live your life accordingly. Some think that really, at the end of the day, is his exhortation. And if it is, it would be a good one. Because how many of us do that? We need to be admonished to do that. Every day, decisions you make, major, minor, whatever, you should do so in view of the second coming of Christ. Like, how many of us believe Jesus is coming back? We all do, don't we? So regardless of the difficulty of this and the Lord coming and it being at hand, whether he's talking about a coming judgment, and by the way, Matthew chapter 24 and dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem uses all of the common language of the Lord coming. And so that the destruction of Jerusalem was a coming of the Lord, no doubt. And he came like that. And it's figured language there. You remember, it even talks about him coming in the clouds and all of that in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's just symbolic. And that did happen. And this was before that. So it very well could be referring to that, particularly when you think about him writing specifically to Jews. And by the way, that repeated teaching prevailed with regard to the church. Because you might recall passages that indicate and history tells us that Christians did not perish in the destruction of Jerusalem. They were safe because they were warned about the situation. And so that's, you study this at all. I'm not going to demand that you take the position I take on this. We really, it's a difficult thing to decide. So the best we can do is really make an application that we can. And that is be ready when Jesus is going to come back and wait patiently for it. Don't give up. Don't quit. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3. That's what that was all about. People, think, well, the Lord hadn't come back yet. He's not coming back. Now, that was brethren in the first century. Already running out of patience. Like he had, you said he's coming. When is he coming? He's not coming. And you remember what Peter said? Why hadn't he come at that point? That's exactly right. Lord God is long suffering. He's not willing for any to perish. He wants all men to come to repentance. And so that would still be the answer all of these years later. The Lord is patient. Why hasn't he come back? You think of the world today. People think, well, yeah, he's going to come back now. This world is a mess. Well, no, maybe. We don't know. Could come back before I finish this Bible class. But the condition of the world isn't the thing. I mean, God knows. He has in his mind. He has a fixed day, remember. And so we just have to patiently wait for it. The world is bad, yes, but fact is the world has always been immoral and bad. So, go ahead, Sam.
In studying with some premillennials, they tried to use this as prophecy. First, that there is a reign of Christ, and there's another one coming 1,000 years. But it's the wrong reign.
Right. Yeah.
Point that out. That doesn't mean nothing.
Yeah. You're talking about the word reign there? Uh-huh. Yeah. I'm not running across that. That would be nonsensical. That would really be bad. But, all right. So, all right, let's move on from there, though. And again, we're going to run into that again here in a couple of verses, so we'll not stop again and talk about all of that. But, so he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer, and so we dealt with all that. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. And so, again, just practical things in all of this, particularly when you view these brethren of being under some kind of oppression, that's when we have to be at our best. Like when things aren't going our way, when there's difficulties, even sometimes within a local congregation, that's not when we lose our patience and just quit and just decide, well, we'll just turn on each other. No, that's when, again, we need to be at our best. Remember who we are. We're Christians and we're brethren. And we need to treat each other accordingly. It's easy to treat each other wonderfully when everything is going well. And we're happy and we've had good experiences with each other and our life is going good. And boy, I love my brethren. But then a problem arises in the local church, and then all of a sudden people begin to grumble, people begin to complain, and people, then if you're not careful, even in a local church, you can have brethren turning on one another. And who benefits from that? The devil. The devil. That's exactly what he wants. Why he throws obstacles in our way. He knows as well as anyone. Oh, yeah, it's easy to be a Christian when life is great, things are going well. Let's see how they do when things aren't so good. Wasn't that his approach with Job? James is going to bring up Job here in just a minute, just a few verses. But that was the devil's approach. Oh, yeah, God, he's doing great. That's because you put this guard around him and his life is wonderful. Let me in. Let me start doing some things to him. See how faithful he is. And that's the way the devil operates. That's what he wants. And so he's encouraging these brethren during these difficult times that they were experiencing. He begins at verse 8 when he says, establish your hearts. Like, that is critical. You want to know who's faithful in local congregations, no matter what? Good times, bad times. Those who are consistent and steadfast and regularly faithful and have been for years and will continue to be so, it's those who have established their hearts. They're grounded and rooted in the faith, in other words. They have these fundamental principles of faithfulness rooted in their hearts, established in their hearts. So it's not a debate within their own mind. Well, what am I going to do when this happens? Or how should I behave now that this is not going so well? All of that already taken care of. Your heart is established. You're going to be who you are, a faithful Christian, no matter what tomorrow brings. And that's up to all of us as individuals. You have to establish your heart. The Lord will help you. There, get a concordance out and see how many times that statement or a form of it is used, of being grounded and rooted or having your hearts established. And some of those passages will tell us that our hearts are established by the Lord. And so he helps us. But how does he do that? He does it through his word, through the priest word sometimes, the written word. And so it's up to us to take it and make application. And to do what we can to have hearts that are settled and established so that we don't do the wrong things when oppression comes, when just life hits us in a wrong way. And so this business of establishing your hearts, a very important admonition that he's giving them. And you do it, again, in view of the coming of the Lord. You're always thinking, yeah, the Lord's coming back. He's coming. So I'm going to establish my heart, make sure I'm faithful and steadfast until that day or until I die, whichever comes first. And so then we get to verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Who's the judge? Christ. We're going to have to answer to him. And so we need to be, we need to realize who we're dealing with. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And just go back in the Old Testament and look at the prophets. Many of those good men, they stood for the truth. They prophesied what God wanted them to in very dangerous situations. Who were they sometimes called to prophesy against? Kings, evil kings who did evil in the eyes of God. And when they would prophesy the truth and tell the king the truth, they would be really putting their lives in danger. And sometimes, and we have record of many of them being persecuted by the kings. But they demonstrated patience and they remained faithful and they kept on prophesying the truth. And again, we have record of some of that. And so we need to be like them. They're just an example of that. They spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job And you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And when you think about Job, you do see patience with Job. There's a sense when you read and study the book of Job, sometimes you wonder about that. Was Job really that patient? Well, it depends on what you're thinking about. Like, he was just a man, and so he got frustrated at the circumstances that he was in. Remember, he was a rich man and had everything until God let the devil attack him and finally allowed him to attack even his person. And so he lost everything, even his family, and then was covered with boils and was just in a painful, really disgusting kind of situation. Fortunately for him, he had friends that came to help him, but unfortunately, they weren't so much friends. They came and discouraged him and accused him of being a sinner and all of that. So during that whole process, he was frustrated and wanted some answers from God and demonstrated that. But you know, one thing he never was is unfaithful to God. And he never cursed God. He couldn't figure some things out in his own mind why this was happening to him. And we all, when bad things happen to us, sometimes we have the question of why. But he never cursed God. He was faithful. In fact, when he first lost all his things, lost his family, he said, "Naked I came into this world," and what? That's patience. That's patience. His wife even tried to get him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" What did he do? He didn't curse God, did he? He said, "Listen," to his wife. "Miss Job, you have to, if we're gonna receive good things from God, we have to accept it when bad things happen to us." That's patience. And so, no, you may not have the perfect attitude. You may sometimes get frustrated with life and you may sometimes even wonder and ask God, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" But remain faithful. You'll get the answers by and by. You just remain faithful to God. You continue to come to every service. You continue to pray, study your Bible. You never blame God. You live a faithful life. Why? Because your hearts are established. And you can look back. You're not the first one to suffer. Don't develop that, feeling sorry for yourself, the situation. Think of all of the ones who have suffered before you, including and especially Jesus. And then, that's why the Hebrews writer, remember, said, "Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith." He said, "You haven't yet shed blood, but Jesus did." So use him as an example. Remain faithful no matter what. Listen, I hope your lives go wonderfully from today until the day you die. But it might not. And you don't know what's going to come on tomorrow. And so whatever the devil throws at you, make sure you're grounded and rooted. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't take it out on brethren. Don't curse God. Just live a faithful life. Be patient like the prophets before us and like Job and like the Lord himself. Yeah, go ahead, Steve. Right.
That's just the opposite of what we think, when we have hard times. Like you said, we feel sorry for ourselves or get down, and they were rejoicing. Because
right. And that's a great thing to bring up, because they were told. And we sort of, not the same way as the apostles, but indirectly, they were told specifically, "You're going to suffer persecution." And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used that language really to citizens in general. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile." Not if men shall revile you, but when. But Jesus warned the apostles about that. And so they rejoiced, because when suffering came upon them, it was really a reminder. They knew, we must be on the right track. Jesus said we're going to suffer, and now we're suffering. There's no reason for them to complain or to curse God. That was a sign to them. We're doing what we're supposed to. And now the words of Jesus are coming to fruition. We're suffering. And they did view themselves worthy of suffering shame. It was a blessing to be able to suffer shame for Jesus. Like when you suffer for Christ, what's the end result of that going to be? You endure and you remain faithful. What's the end result going to be? Right? Home in heaven after a while. Blessings. God will bless you. And that's why even here in this text, he talks about that those who endure, those who have patience, that they're blessed. And among Christians, viewed as being blessed. Like if I see you going through a difficult time and yet you remain faithful, I know you're going to be blessed. God is going to bless you. That is a blessing. If it's nothing more than a home in heaven after a while, I know you're going to get that because you're enduring. And James already talked about that. You remember in the very beginning of all of this, in chapter 1 and at verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast when? Under trial. It's not hard to remain steadfast when everything's going your way, but under trial. When life turns against you, your bills become hard to pay. You're having family issues, problems on the job, whatever it might be. Life can throw so many different things at us, and they're all trials. The trials of life. And so he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's what the apostles were thinking when they were suffering. We're blessed. This is going to get us a crown of life. What's more important than that? And so it's all about patience and having patience in these in difficult times. And that's what he's talking about here. Then he, at verse 12, it's interesting. It kind of takes a turn, really. Almost changes the subject. And you kind of wonder why. Even as it starts, he says, but above all. Like, okay, all of this is important, and you be patient and all of this. But now, above all of that, he says, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that ye may not fall under condemnation. Like, that kind of sounds like that came out of nowhere. But what have I told you over and over? These writers of the New Testament, these biblical writers, they didn't just write stuff just because. Like, James wasn't thinking to himself, well, you know, I got to kind of wrap up this paragraph. Let me just throw this in here. So we know he wrote that because they must have been having a problem with that. And he says, above all. So it must have been a problem he was very much aware of. And before he closes this epistle, he wants to make sure he gets something in here along these lines that will help them with this, to overcome this. And remember, he's writing to Jews. And the Jews happen to have a big problem with this. This, and when you read verse 12, it is almost an exact repeat of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because you remember the elders of old were misinterpreting the Old Testament. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount goes back and he continues to give them the right interpretation of the old law and what it really meant and how to apply it. And so we're pointing, of course, most of you know we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're past that section, but we're studying the Sermon on the Mount on Thursday. So some of you are very much aware. He would constantly tell in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, it has been said. It has been said. And then he would quote something that was said. And So he wasn't quoting scripture per se to them. They were he was referring to what the elders of old taught as a corruption of the law. Because when Jesus quoted law, what would he say? He wouldn't say as it would say, as it was said. What would he say? As it is written. As it is written. As it is written. No, he was referring over and over in the Sermon on the Mount in the misinterpretations of the law by the elders of old and the scribes and Pharisees in his day. And they abused the law of God on oath taking. They like had they had a book of tradition. It was called the Mishnah. And they would it was nothing but a bunch of oral laws passed on from teacher to student. And it became that was the Jews' sacred book, even today. And they had a whole section on oath taking. And it was basically it boiled down to telling them when it was okay not to keep your vow. Like, for an example, one rabbi said, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, you better keep that vow. Who said that? You read that in the Old Testament anywhere? No, they made that. That was their own law. They made that up and put it in, and it found its way into the Mishnah. But what that shows you is that the Jews just came up with, remember, they had a whole section in their sacred book dealing with this and basically telling you when you had to keep your vow and when you didn't. And that's what Jesus was attacking in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's James. This is, you go back and read, I can't, chapter 5, maybe verse 33, 34, right in there. Somewhere in there, but you'll find it. And it almost verbatim what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So they continue to have this problem. And, yeah, we can, you know, I give the illustration in our Bible class on Thursday. I gave the illustration of, like, a modern example of that is when I put my hand behind my back and I do what? I cross my fingers. If I promise you something, but you don't know, I don't have to do it. Well, why not? My fingers were crossed. That's foolish, isn't it? But that's what the rabbis were doing, basically, for all practical purposes. By Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. Jesus said, don't. And so he tells them not to do that, not to swear. But he wasn't condemning oath-taking because there wasn't anything sinful about that. The law of Moses even commanded that at times. It was this idea of doing it dishonestly, purposely, setting up rules whereby you could violate a vow and not keep it. That's what he was condemning. That's what James is condemning here. So, yeah, go ahead.
Was it something like 600 laws like that they had stacked
up? Yeah, they had, well, the old law, they had 613 laws of the Old Testament. But now that was a little bit, that is true. When you go back and read their laws in the Old Testament, they really did have 1600. Now, in the Mishnah, that was a book that added man-made laws to what based maybe on some principles from the old law, but they made them up. They made them fit them. You can't do that with God's Word. That's like us taking the Bible here in the New Testament and just finding a commandment and then adding some things to it. And then putting that in a book and say, now this is binding. Like, all right, we can't forsake the assembly. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And then I add in there, and on the Lord's day, you have to meet at 10 o'clock. And then I put that in a book, and that became our sacred book. And now when you came together on the Lord's day, and you gather together at 9 o'clock, you're violating the law. No, you're not. You're violating some silly thing I put and attached to the law. That's exactly what the Jews did. And they had a great big book that they went by and continued to go by. And those things are very important. They had rules and regulations about the Sabbath. They had, I mean, the list goes on. But none of it had to, it wasn't really what was written. And so that's what they do. And evidently they had a big problem with oath taking along these lines. And so James here is correcting them. Did I see a hand pop up? Oh, okay. I'm sorry, Dale.
The old timers used to say, and you still hear it every once in a while, if they'll lie to you about that, they'll lie to you about other things as well. And that's what the Jews were doing.
Right.
Some of our brethren do the same thing, even today. And so, there again, if we don't know what the scriptures teach, and a lot of the people, the Jewish people, didn't know.
Right.
So they relied upon what the rabbis told them.
Right.
And the priests. So, we can't do that.
Yes, yeah.
You know, we use that term, put your finger on book, chapter, and verse.
Yeah.
If we can't do that, if they can't do it or are teaching it, you call it what you want. I say it's a lie.
Right.
Because it's not the truth.
Yeah.
The opposition to the truth is
right.
A lie.
Right. That's what we, I mean, a good thing to walk away from. And he just kind of closes this section with this. So we'll start with verse 13 next week, if I remember where we ended. But that's just their, again, their way of picking and choosing what they're going to keep and not, and add it. We just cannot add to the Word of God. There's only one thing that's binding. It's the gospel of Christ. It's not going to change. We have to adhere to that. And that's it. So, all right. We'll pick up there next week.